Today we address the topic of rules for servants and their masters, because that is the subject of our next passage in Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Hear, first of all, then, the word of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That is the Lord's word. Well, I consistently entitled last week's and this week's preaching from Ephesians. Last week was rules for children and their parents. This week, rules for servants and their masters. And everything I said last week about the propriety of rules to be kept studiously, assiduously, in the fear of God, by children and their parents applies here. Because grace does not liberate us from the moral duty to keep God's law. It liberates us to keep God's law, God's commandments, God's rules. Obeying God is the greatest freedom of all. God's word, including its authoritative commands, is what Scripture calls the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. We are called to fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, the Bible says, which is summarized in this duty: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this verse I'm quoting goes further to say, if you will do that by grace, then ye do well. James 2, verse 8. If you will fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, loving your God and loving your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. Check it out for yourself in James 2, verse 8. Now, perhaps there are people who would be ready to accept the idea that minor children are under parental authority in the home, which Ephesians 6, 1-4 both assumes and perpetuates by the rule, children, obey your parents. Doesn't it? That's in verse 1 of Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents. That assumes parental authority, and it perpetuates parental authority over minor children in the home. But does those same people might hesitate when they hear what this passage today requires of its hearers? When it says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Verse 5, I'm just quoting, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. That doesn't go down easily with a modern audience, does it, as a rule? Now, other translations of this verse, some of them even use the term slaves instead of servants. Slaves, some say, Be obedient to your masters. Slaves, you might think. And the reservations about such counsel as a moral imperative start to creep in. And I'm sure that there are some people hearing a passage like this that would think along these lines. Well, slavery is wrong. And so surely this passage only exposes the Bible's backward and sometimes immoral advice. Ancient slaves should rather have been told, rise up and rebel. Demand your civil rights. Refuse to subject yourselves to an institution of human oppression. Throw off the yoke of tyranny, slaves. Flee or even kill your so-called masters, and so forth. I mean, that would get a hearty amen in a lot of churches today if that were what the preacher preached, wouldn't it? It's called liberation theology, if you want a name for it. Now, people who condemn Scripture as immoral are obviously not real Christians. Real Christians trust Scripture implicitly because they know it is God's own word. And with that Christian faith, I testify to you that the rules set forth in this passage about servants and masters are good, godly, and wise rules with God's authority behind them. And they still apply today. Amen?
Amen.
Do you believe this Bible?
Yes.
And as with the rules for children and their parents, being kept by faith, these rules for servants and their masters promote the ultimate well-being of all the faithful who accept them unquestioningly and carry out their directives. These are not rules that belong to other people in a different dispensation from us. These are rules for us. However, I readily admit that the passage opens a can of worms, so to speak. In this sense, This passage I've just read to you from the Bible raises many complicated and thorny questions about the ethics of interpersonal relationships according to the biblical faith. For example, here's a question. Does God approve of slavery? Does he or did he allow for slavery in human society? Should anyone at all have a position of authority over anyone else in any context whatsoever? Should anyone be allowed to be a boss over underlings in the workplace? So that being obedient to the boss is really the right thing to do. Did Scripture in history support the abolitionist cause championed by William Wilberforce and Frederick Douglass in our country? Or did the Presbyterian theologian Robert Louis Dabney and others have Scripture on their side when they defended, to some extent, the institution of slavery in the antebellum South? How could such a towering biblical scholar like Jonathan Edwards, if he knew Scripture so well, justify having a black slave in his own household? And I believe he did. You see, these questions come readily to mind when you read the passage here in Ephesians 6. And as I mull over what Paul wrote in these verses, I believe that these verses seem to offer support for both sides of the debate. On the one hand, it does plainly require servants to be obedient to their masters. So there must have been such a thing as servants and masters. On the other hand, this passage also insists that the Lord in heaven shows no partiality, striking a strong note of universal human dignity and equality. The equality, in some sense, of all human beings. Well, as a biblical scholar myself, I've been thinking about these issues for a long time. I know that Scripture is true and trustworthy in all that it teaches, and I also know that we have made considerable and good progress since the 1800s in the abolition of slavery, and also in respect for all people and humane treatment in a civil society. I thank God for all those things. Personally, I am convinced that the genuine social progress we have made as a people is due to the general influence that Scripture has had on our thinking and living, even upon people who are not Christians and despise the Bible. Now, I would attempt to describe the Bible's approach to the slavery issue by a straightforward and sweeping claim. I offer it now for your consideration. Listen very carefully. The Bible is patiently conservative about external social structures and wholly subversive of the kingdom of darkness in the hearts of men and in society. You could say in this way that the Bible is both conservative and liberal. Let me put it another way. The human condition in society is improved by Scripture's influence in a dynamic spiritual way rather than by a violent revolutionary way. The kingdom of God spreads like leaven in a lump of dough, Jesus said. It is only as individual sinners are transformed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ that the genuine evils of an unneighborly treatment pervasive in society diminish. And those social structures which are inherently problematic and unjust actually weaken and tend to collapse over time. Think of human society as a person rushed into the emergency room with life-threatening injuries. We don't fault the doctors who give their greatest attention to massive hemorrhaging before they tend to the scrapes. Likewise, eternal life is more important than social justice. And the rescue of millions from hell is more important than adjudicating the unfairness of interpersonal human relationships. This, I think, is where certain Christians have gone wrong in their attempt to apply Scripture to the problem of slavery. Now, when it comes to slavery, instead of mounting a frontal assault upon the institution per se, the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, shows us that God surgically addresses the most egregious aspects of maltreatment found in the institution of slavery, letting it continue for a time in a less objectionable form. After all, utopia is impossible on this side of the new creation, or at least it's not God's plan. And of course, if it's not his plan, then it is impossible. Now, this helps explain, I believe, how it is that devout Christians found themselves on both sides of the slavery issue in the days of America's Civil War, 1861 to 1865. The whole counsel of God in Scripture on this issue is highly nuanced, and therefore it was not easy then, especially, to discover the exact position that believers should take in all the particulars of that momentous debate. And if you've never read Dabney and Wilberforce, for example, you can see two very devout men appealing to Scripture for incompatible views on slavery. Consider this helpful paragraph I found in one commentary on the text here. I'm quoting a scholar named Klein Snodgrass. He writes, this is a modern scholar, "On the one hand, the directions given to slaves removes any suggestion that this new faith," he's referring to Christianity, "that this new faith upset the cultural order. On the other hand, these verses are still extremely subversive." Excellent word choice. Subversive. "Slave owners may have been pleased with the service they would get, but in the process, they lost total control, because slaves now had a higher allegiance than to their owners. Slaves no longer belonged ultimately to their owners. Slaves did not really serve them as supreme, did not merely do their will, did not seek to please them above all, and were no different from them in essence," according to this passage. "They were slaves of Christ, served Him, and did God's will. And the slave owners were called to treat them the same loving, respectful way as slaves were to treat owners. The idea that in dealing with human beings, they were really dealing with Christ is reminiscent of Matthew 25, verse 40. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." That's a great, clear characterization, I think, of the doctrine of this passage on slavery. It's highly nuanced. Quite a few years ago, I read a very helpful book by a solid teacher of Reformed theology dealing with the issue of the Bible and slavery and a number of other issues. And I would recommend it to you now. Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics was published in 1957, written by the late professor Dr. John Murray. And that is one of the best and most important things I believe you could read if you'd like to research this topic further. Professor Murray's Principles of Conduct. It's not an easy read, but it is a very insightful treatment of the biblical data. Well, now that I have opened the proverbial can, and the worms have fallen out and are wriggling around everywhere, I need to get to the exposition of the actual biblical text. But still, I have two more introductory observations, and I hope these will really help enrich your understanding of the passage. First, it is one thing to interpret the text as it would have been understood in the first century social situation of Ephesus. And it is another to apply it wisely to our situation in the 21st century, which is very, very different in some significant ways. Beware of assuming that this passage has very little to offer you, since you're neither household slaves nor masters of any slaves. Paul's godly counsel here is critically important for us today, nevertheless, because Paul characterizes Christian service in the broadest sense so beautifully and pastorally. He also sets forth how we should be and act when we are the ones being served by other people. Specifically, in verse 9, not threatening them, but treating them with a conscious realization that Christ is our master, and we must give an account to him as well. We see from this passage that a person's Christian faith, state of mind, and intentions matter very much to the Lord in heaven. Whatever role is played in the structures of a particular society. This passage insists that true righteousness in the Lord's sight is not only doing the right thing on the outside, but having the right attitude is also indispensable for righteousness. We can spoil everything if our heart is not right in the sight of God. To put it very plainly, in the terms of Ephesians 6, a slave could be outwardly perfectly obedient to his earthly master and still be displeasing to God and Christ, because the inside is not right. And the same principle holds true for us today. Ephesians 6, 5-9 is one of the most plain and explicit passages in all of Scripture about this dynamic of the inside joined to the outside in our righteousness. Now, one more idea we should keep in mind, I believe, as we study this passage, is that the righteous thinking and conduct it commends is seen supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is God's servant or slave and the church's master or Lord. Jesus is the servant par excellence of God the Father. Perfectly obedient, perfectly sincere, perfectly loyal, and perfectly worthy of the great reward he has coming to him. In relation to the church, our Lord Jesus is the master of the holy household. He is the master who treats all his disciples with brotherly respect, never threatening us in a malicious way or abusing us in the slightest degree. Jesus is simultaneously the quintessential servant and master worthy of imitation by all people filling both roles of service and leadership. The glorious character on display in this sermon text is none other than the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, sadly, are not like him as we should be. It is for failures in these very areas that we need forgiveness. And it is also for inspiration that we always need to hold Jesus Christ before our minds in contemplative adoration. As we think daily and constantly of Jesus Christ with love and admiration, the Spirit will be busy actively transforming us to be more and more like Christ, the Bible teaches. So, the Lord now calls us all to have hearts and minds completely open and ready to receive the Scripture of truth and to receive it reverently, submissively, gratefully, and joyfully for His sake. We come now to the first of two sections in the portion read, the rule for servants, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And the second part is the rule for masters in verse 9. First of all, the rule for servants. There really is only one rule for servants mentioned here, and everything else in these verses is either describing how that rule is to be kept or reinforcing it by a sober reminder found in verse 8. Well, so that one rule, the one rule for servants in its substance, is stated at the beginning of verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Or more tersely translated, obey your earthly masters. That's what the ESV says. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And this is comparable to the single duty mentioned in Ephesians 6:1 of minor children. Children, obey your parents. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. That's the rule for servants. It's very straightforward, isn't it? Now, the master's authority and the servant's duty to obey is really the essence of the master-servant relationship. This master-servant relationship is not illegitimate in itself, as much as our carnal pride rebels against it. Let me put it another way. According to the overall doctrine of Scripture, and I could demonstrate this in many ways from the biblical text, there is nothing inherently degrading to our humanity that in some relationships, another person is placed over us and we are morally bound to obey them in the Lord. There's nothing inherently degrading to our humanity. Children are not degraded, for example, by being under their parents' authority and morally bound to obey their parents, as it says in verse 1. Indeed, for all eternity, when the elect are sinless souls joined with deathless bodies, Jesus will still be our Lord and Master. And we will still be bound to obey Him absolutely. And thank God, we always will. There may even be varying levels of administrative authority among the redeemed in eternity. Some Christians having a higher place of administrative authority than other Christians in the new creation. That implies that some Christians will have lower places and be responsible to cooperate. You see, God created humanity in the first place to be His beloved servant and worshiper. And when the curse of our apostasy is fully removed, then we will be wholly restored and equipped to carry out our rightful ministry of serving God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Himself will always be right there in front of all the saints, showing us the holy, obedient way of a perfect man, a sinless, righteous man. And we will have been made like Him. Now, the manner of the obedience God wants is from servants is described three ways in this passage. First, it says in verse 5, please look at the text with me. It says that servants must obey their masters with fear and trembling, doesn't it? With fear and trembling. That is, with a profound respect for their master's authority. Fear is the inward aspect, and trembling is its outward physical manifestation. Fear is what you feel, trembling is what you do. You shake when this fear grips you. Now, whether the physical trembling is taken literally might be debated. I don't think it should be. One can have genuine fear and trembling in a figurative way while he's perfectly still on the outside. But without a doubt, this phrase, fear and trembling, suggests that the servants must completely accept that their social rank is inferior to their master's, and they morally owe, respectful obedience to their masters. The second way a servant must obey is, according to the text, verse 5, in singleness of your heart. In singleness of your heart. That is an idiom retained. It's an idiom in the Greek. It's retained in the King James Version. But that same Greek phrase is translated dynamically by the ESV as with a sincere heart. And that is a fair, correct interpretation of what in singleness of your heart means. The Bible often speaks vividly, graphically, about the state of a person's invisible soul as either divided or single. Do you have a divided soul or a unified soul? That's the graphical metaphor. The divided heart is one with a divided love or divided loyalties. Now, as applied to servants, this phrase teaches that they must sincerely desire to please their masters and serve their master's interests. Merely pretending to do this while they have other interests that are actually driving them is unacceptable according to this passage. That would be to have a divided heart, not a heart of singularity or unity. On the contrary, their loyal service to an earthly master must be, it says in verse 5, as unto Christ. Shocking in a way, but that's what it says. And I understand that to mean with the same kind of sincerity, single-heartedness that they have in serving Christ. Then they serve their earthly masters for the sake of Christ, because Christ tells them to do that. Now, this is not to say that the earthly masters deserve the absolute obedience we owe only to Christ. All earthly authorities are still under Christ's lordship, and our loyalty to Him is supreme. If there's a conflict, we must obey God rather than men. But Paul is saying very strongly that they must not only pretend to be good servants to their masters. That would be insincere. Now, verse 6 seems to be a reinforcement of this very same necessary virtue of sincerity in their earthly service. Because it says, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So the alternative to sincere service to their earthly masters is called here eye service. And those who work in this sinful way are called men pleasers or people pleasers, is the phrase the ESV uses. Paul is writing to the church, and particularly the servants who are members of the church, that it's not God's will that they should be people pleasers. Clearly, this sin happens when a servant only cares about the impression he makes on his earthly master. Not doing a good job, that's not what he cares about. What he cares about is making his master think he's doing a good job. And so, when his master is not around, or would be unaware of whether the servant was working, the servant fails to do a good job. That is a sin, according to this passage. Christian servants must not be like that. Instead, they must realize that they are doing service to Christ, even as they perform their earthly chores in obedience to their earthly masters, whether their masters see and appreciate it or not. And of course, Christ is always aware of a servant's thoughts and conduct every moment of every day. Only if he is doing the will of God from the heart, verse 6, can that servant expect one day to hear Jesus' commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Matthew 25:23. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it, for servants? Only a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can actually pull off this kind of noble service being described here. We must have an eye to Christ in all we do if we would do anything that is truly and thoroughly righteous in His sight. Verse 7 drives this point home even further when it says, "With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Or it has been translated, "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." ESV. Now, in this context, the Lord certainly refers to Jesus Christ. Since the service being described here is rendered then through faith and love to Christ, it is necessarily sincere, willing, and cheerful. Do you ever stop and wonder why sometimes we do what we do in a grudging way, even though we know it's the right thing to do? We're not doing it with conscious, deliberate faith in Christ and with a purpose to please Him. And that spoils it. Unbelievers today, that is, non-Christians, are totally unable and unwilling to do what this passage requires of people. By definition, all non-Christians are people pleasers, either of themselves or others, because they certainly are not aiming to please Christ in heaven, and not aiming to please Christ, they don't please Him in anything they do. We are so prone to externalism, to think as long as we jump through the hoops and check off the boxes and perform the tasks, it's good. It's not good unless we do it as unto Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. The morality required in this passage is not easy or natural to us who are so sinful, even as true Christians. All who attempt this morality are bound to face many discouragements, distractions, and temptations along the way, and we will sometimes fail. That is, we will sin against this text. This holy way of serving others requires several things. A heart made good by grace, for starters. And a heart that is deeply humbled and filled with self-denying love, which sincerely desires the other person's advantage and prosperity. That would rejoice in their being improved or helped in some way. Even if and when we are not recognized, appreciated, or compensated very well for our service in this life, which is often the case. You see, an unbeliever has their enthusiasm completely dampened if they don't get something in exchange in this life for what they give. And even Christians are vulnerable to that temptation. Well, I don't get paid too well at work, so since they don't pay me well, I don't feel like they deserve I should do a very good job. That's unbelief talking. That is just carnal, worldly, unbelieving thinking. And it's sinful. This passage elevates our whole perspective on work to an exalted plane. It's for the Lord. And so another consideration is added in verse 8 to increase our strength to serve by fueling our hope with respect to the future. Look at verse 8. It says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. That is the same good thing he'll get back from the Lord. Whatever good any person does, as unto the Lord, the same he'll get back from the Lord. That's the idea. Whether he's a slave or whether he's a free person. Well, really? Is that in the New Testament? The Bible actually says that? Yes, it does. This principle of payback or recompense according to our works is the hope of the righteous found throughout all of Scripture, both the Old and New Testament. And it's also what the wicked ought to fear more than anything on earth, that the Lord is going to repay them according to their wicked works. We must take this language of repayment very seriously, of course, because it's true and it's God's word. And yet, we have to interpret it in such a way that is totally consistent with the gospel of God's free grace in Christ Jesus. Now, so I'm going to try to do that now. Pray for me that I don't slip and fall, because it would be easy hermeneutically to blow this. Consider another translation of verse 8, and this is one that is very literal and word for word from the Greek. Listen. Knowing that whatsoever good each man may have done, this he shall receive from the Lord, whether bondman or free. That's a word-for-word English translation from the original Greek. Knowing that whatsoever good each man may have done, this he shall receive from the Lord, whether bondman or free. The word knowing here in the Greek means to see with the mind's eye, and it signifies a clear and purely mental perception. Now, this is the spiritual foresight then of those who believe God's promise to reward his faithful servants. It's the same concept that is mentioned in the passage I alluded to earlier, Hebrews 11, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So a person, in order to please God, must believe that God actually is, and believe that God will reward those who diligently seek him. That is, later, in the time to come. There's a future reward for those who seek God diligently. You have to believe that. You have to have that hope to please God, Hebrews 11:6 teaches. Well, when it was known that the godly widow Ruth had lovingly helped her bereaved mother-in-law, Naomi, and had also forsaken her own parents to worship Israel's God, the devout man Boaz said this to her. Listen carefully. The Lord, Boaz to Ruth, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth 2:12. The idea of the Lord finally repaying his faithful people according to their good works has echoes all over Scripture. Saul cried out gratefully to David, who spared his life. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Listen to that. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. 1 Samuel 24:19. Later, David wrote in the Psalms that in keeping of God's commandments, there is great reward. Psalm 19, verse 11. Again, it says in the Psalms, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Psalm 58, 11. And righteous means those God regards as righteous and those who keep his commandments. There is a people that keep God's commandments in the world. Did you know that? They're called Christians, real Christians. Proverbs 11, verse 18 adds, to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. Jesus said, whosoever shall give to drink, unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Matthew 10, verse 42. The Lord also taught that those who show loving hospitality to poor people who could never in this life do anything in return for it shall be recompensed, that is, paid back at the resurrection of the just. Luke 14:14. Paul says clearly, listen, this is from Romans chapter 2, that God, and I quote, will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And he will give glory, honor, and peace to every person who works what is good. Romans 2, verses 6, 7, and 10. I would remind you also of Philippians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 4. There is no Philippians. I'm thinking of Galatians. Galatians 6. This is extemporaneous. So, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially those who are of the household of faith. What a strong exhortation to good works, good deeds, helping people, based on an appeal to the future reward for those who devote their lives to godly service. And finally, in Revelation, we read of the last judgment in these words. Listen, this is Revelation 22. And behold, I, Jesus, come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every person according as his work shall be. Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And the city is the New Jerusalem. That is, in John's vision, the place of eternal blessedness in fellowship with God. Blessed are they who do his, that is Christ's, commandments, so that they have a right to enter in to the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, 12 and 14. And I could give a much longer list of verses that show the connection between good works and reward in the life to come. There are many passages. Likewise, the passages that threaten eternal punishment for those who persist in their sins, which are just violations of God's moral law in heart and conduct. Now, we should not infer from such passages that these righteous people saved at last are deserving of eternal life. We should not draw the conclusion from these passages that the gospel of God's free grace was an illusion after all. No. The language of repayment, recompense, and reward is used to show that there is a correspondence between the truly good works of a believer saved by grace alone, works, I might add, which are the fruit of God's powerful grace at work in our hearts. There's a correspondence between the believer's truly God-begotten good works and the purely gracious delight that God will be pleased to show in these people and their service on Judgment Day and afterward. That's all. Merit does not enter into it at all. Christians have no merit of their own. And all Christians always need to keep this truth in mind, whether bond or free, verse 8 says. If we perform, listen, I'm drawing this to a close. If we perform the ministries God calls us to do, and by this I don't just mean so-called spiritual ministries, but all kinds of legitimate, if mundane, work, like our jobs, for example, and keeping the house tidy, and helping out a friend in need. If we do these things, I say, with sincerity and cheerful willingness, always with an intention to please our Lord in heaven more than ourselves or anyone else, then, no matter how low the task, or how little recognition or compensation we get for it, or how irksome it might be to our spirits, or wearying to our poor aching muscles, it will be worth it all at last. This applies to housewives, children doing chores, factory workers, and really everyone who serves others by working. We, brethren, are serving Christ, and He sees everything. And as Paul encouraged the Christians in one of his sermon letters, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. Hebrews 6, verse 10. That is, God is not, this is somewhat of an elegant and abbreviated way to state the truth. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. But the idea is, God notices, and God will repay you for what you have done. That is, He will reward you with good for the good you have done. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. And think about what this implies. It's the implications for this, the doctrine of Ephesians 6, 5 to 8 are vast. At the resurrection of the just, when Jesus comes for us from heaven, there will be, no doubt, many true Christians who in their earthly life were poor, oppressed black slaves on southern plantations in the 1800s. And Jesus will welcome, reward, and glorify them to show that He is pleased with the lowly service they did with Him in mind. And in our American history, thankfully, many slaves in the South had the gospel preached to them. And they believed in Jesus. Many of them did. And wrote their own spiritual songs to sing to the Lord out in the fields as they broke their backs working for unreasonable and harsh masters. Jesus, when Jesus returns, He will give them crowns for chains on that day. And there will no doubt be many white slave owners who were thought of as Christians in their earthly lives, but they were nothing but hypocrites. And for horribly abusing these same slaves, their master, Jesus, will consign them to the everlasting chains of His holy wrath in hell. That's one of the implications of a passage like this. And this passage also implies that self-interest in your happy future is legitimate as one of your Christian motives for having a right attitude and doing a good job, whatever you do. It is right not only to look forward to a reward, but also to desire it and to work hard and well with that reward in mind. Or else, why would Paul hold out the reward like this to servants? That what I've just said has to be true if Paul's appeal to Christians is sound in Ephesians 6, 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, the same he'll receive from the Lord. Well, verse 9 is the rule for masters. And we only have a few minutes to finish the exposition this morning, very few. So please look at verse 9 that gives the rule for masters. It says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them," that is, your slaves, "forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him," or partiality. you know, if I might interpret on the fly, that means Jesus ain't impressed that you're a master and not a slave. As far as Jesus is concerned, when he evaluates your conduct, the ground is level for you. You're on the same level with the slaves in Jesus' estimation. He doesn't give you a pass just because you're a master. So what does Paul mean when he says to the masters here, do the same things unto them, that is, to the servants? Well, clearly, Paul does not mean that the masters are supposed to obey the servants. Or administrative confusion and chaos would break out. This counsel to masters strikes a strong egalitarian note when it says, you masters, do the same things to them. That is already suggested in verse 8, where it mentions that both bondservants and free men are going to be repaid by Christ, the Lord of all, according to their works. Do the same things to them seems to mean that earthly masters, like the slaves, are to be making their service of the one heavenly master determinative for their actions, one scholar says. Both masters and slaves have the very same Lord, and therefore both have the same standard of conduct in their relationship to one another. Lincoln, in his commentary, says that. A.T. Lincoln. In other words, to put it in my own way, the bosses must remember that they too are under authority. They too are accountable to Jesus Christ. They too will receive on Judgment Day a reward commensurate with the kind of life they lived, and specifically consistent with how they treated their servants. And since that is true, they must not abuse the people under their authority by heavy-handed threats of punishment, treating their slaves as property on whom they can arbitrarily work out their frustrations, Lincoln says further. And I agree. Paul is teaching that good Christian masters must control their anger and treat their servants with respect for their dignity as human beings, and even with great affection to them and love as brothers in the Lord, if indeed they are Christians. So what Paul is saying, then, is that those with earthly authority over others should look up to Christ and see how he shepherds his beloved church for a model of godly leadership. To the degree that they are like Jesus, they make serving them an honor and advantage to the people doing the work. That is, if there was a godly Christian master that had slaves, he would treat them so well that they would be glad to be in his employ. Just like Christians are glad to be under the authority of Jesus himself. In fact, to the degree that a master would be like Jesus, it will bear very little resemblance to slavery at all, and will be more like a loving family cooperating together to get something worthwhile accomplished. That's the way it's supposed to be, where everybody in the world, whatever position they occupy, treats everybody else with dignity, with respect, with consideration, looking out for the next person's best interests, even at their own self-denying cost. So you see, from this passage, I trust, that there's hardly anything more relevant, practical, and God-glorifying than these rules to servants and their masters. The Lord help each of us take it to heart. and make the practical application in our own situation. Amen.